The date is 2010. The place is Canada. There are laws of our various cities and provinces, and they state some of the following facts. In Alberta, it is illegal for a man to drink with a woman in a beer parlor. Throwing snowballs in Calgary, where there is a lot of snow, is against the law. Cyclists must have both hands on the handlebars at all times. However, they are also required to use hand signals. In Vancouver, it is illegal for a woman to expose her thigh and her garter while dancing. In Saskatoon, it's illegal to try to catch a fish with your hands. In Toronto, it's against the law to wash your car in the street. In Windsor, there's no playing of musical instruments in the park. In Brandon, it's illegal to walk down Main Street with your shoes untied. In Winnipeg, you cannot hit the ground with a metal object. The city has that one pretty good. All public transit vehicles must carry a fire axe, a water bucket, a manure shovel, and collection pail. All public transit vehicles. That includes taxis. They must be in the trunk. But have no fear, Canada is not the only country that has weird laws. The Americans, well, they've got some wonderful ones as well. In Florida, a woman may be fined for falling asleep under the hairdryer. In Indiana, citizens are not allowed to attend a movie house or ride in a public streetcar within 4 hours of eating garlic. A man with a mustache cannot kiss a woman in Illinois. That's why I don't live there. In Wisconsin, it is against the law to serve apple pie in a public restaurant without a slice of cheese. And in West Virginia, which is why I do not live there, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories on church on Sunday. Maybe my laughter would fly under the radar or something. But anyways, we may laugh, we may groan, we may look at all of these out-of-date laws because some of them are just so absurd. But if we were to start listing the rules and the expectations and the laws that are not really on the books but are in churches today, how much of it would be laughing? It might stop pretty quickly. Most of these religious regulations are not written down anywhere, but many of us either attempt to keep them or expect others to do so. Well, the goal of every Christian should be to demonstrate our commitment to Christ on a daily basis by going deeper and growing deeper with Him. Our knowing this should lead to growing. If we are supposed to have that deeper relationship and demonstrate that commitment, growth is essential. Yet this growth can be stunted or even choked to death by weeds of legalism. Legalism can be defined as the strict adherence to the law. Now, I've just returned from Israel, and let me tell you, there are some strict laws there. On Sabbath, I don't understand, but this is the law. If you enter an elevator, it is work to press the button. So every elevator goes up, floor by floor by floor. And being on the eighth floor, that's a long trip. You may as well just take the stairs. But isn't that more work? There are laws which tell me that I can't have coffee with my supper because I just had meat with my supper and I might accidentally put some dairy into my coffee and that doesn't make it kosher anymore. Strict laws. Legalism. Strict adherence to laws. And specifically legalism as it relates to faith. A legalist is one who believes that the performance is the way to gain favor with God. Legalism is a human attempt to gain salvation, to prove our spirituality and outward conformity to a list of regulations of do's and don'ts. This picture that we see up here is at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, you are not allowed to wear shorts or a tank top. You cannot smoke, you cannot eat, you cannot carry weapons. You can't pick the flowers, you can't bring your dog. You can't ride a bicycle, and the one that you can't see very well is there's no loudspeakers allowed for all the tourist groups that come through. A whole list of laws before you can enter into the garden. And this morning, I want you to allow me to make some observations regarding legalism, and I'm going to do it really quickly. The first thing is that we tend to think others are legalistic, but we are not. You ever notice that? The fact is that we are all legalistic by nature. We tend to judge others by our own standards of what is acceptable and what is not. In essence, we think that our sins smell better than theirs. We have very little tolerance for people who don't sin the same way we do. The second thing about legalism is that legalism is highly contagious. Well, it's usually less conscious and systemized in our minds than it was with the Pharisees. Legalism can spread like a bad virus through an entire congregation. The third thing is legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It can evaporate enthusiasm and joy and spirituality. That's not right. You can't dance in the aisles at church. You can't clap your hands at church. That's unorderly. It's legalistic. Fourth, legalism produces large quantities of self-righteousness, of judgment and condemnation. It majors in guilt and misguided sacrifice, and urging its followers to evaluate their relationship with God on a basis of standards and scores, and expects others to do the same. It's a superficial spirituality. And that superficial spirituality short-circuits the work of grace. And the fifth and final thing about legalism is this. Legalism makes it impossible for people to truly see Jesus. There is nothing that pushes a seeker away faster than a list of rules and regulations. We inadvertently portray Jesus as a drill sergeant instead of as a savior. And most of us fall into legalism without even trying to do so. Imagine that in your prayer life you've found that kneeling during prayer allows you to be more focused on Christ. And when you came to church today, you noticed that during our prayer time, you were the only one who was kneeling. You kind of looked around and wondered, why is nobody else kneeling? It draws us closer to Christ. And a seed of judgment begins to germinate as you wonder why they're not doing the same. And then you begin to be a little bit smug and say, well, at least I know how to be truly righteous. Do you see how subtly and sneaky legalism can seep into our lives? Kneeling is to pray is a good thing, but it can become a standard by which you judge those around you. They're not kneeling, so they're doing something wrong. And that's exactly what's starting to happen in the church at Colossae. We must be reminded over and over that everything is by the grace of God. We are saved by grace and we grow by grace. Now, the best defense against performance-based faith is to remember our legal standing before God. If we understand God's divine decree as a result of what Jesus has done on our behalf, we'll experience this amazing grace and we'll live with a freedom that is ours in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "So if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed." At conversion, God issued four decrees. The first is that we are complete in Him. Not only does all of the fullness of God dwell in Christ, but all believers are filled with the fullness of Christ. So if you've put your faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins, then there is nothing lacking in your relationship with God. You are complete. You have complete access to God. You have complete fullness of God. It's not some extra blessing or another experience that you need to have. I had the opportunity to be baptized in the Jordan River, but I've already been baptized twice. What do I need to do it a third time? But I had the privilege of baptizing 7 people in the Jordan River. One of them, a brand new Christian who is on our tour group. An amazing, amazing gift. The second thing we need to remember about our legal standing is that we are alive. We are alive when we put our faith in Christ. We're no longer dead in our sins. We died with Him and we were raised with Him and we have life because of Him. And the last Sunday that I was here, we had baptism, and it portrayed that in such a beautiful way as we die with our sins and we go under the water. We're raised up with Christ out of the water, fresh, new, washed clean of our sins. The fourth thing, Third thing is we are canceled. Our sins are canceled. We are not only complete and alive, but our sins have been canceled. Jesus forgave all of our sins. He didn't just forgive 3/4 of them. As believers, we're totally forgiven. Paul says that our sins have been wiped away. Our rap sheet has been canceled. All of God's legal requirements have been taken away once they were nailed to the cross. All of our sins placed at the cross, nailed there, never, ever, ever to be brought up by God. No regulations or man-made rituals can have any power over us. The fourth thing is that we have victory. Amen? We have completeness in Christ. We have new life. We have been completely forgiven, and we have victory. It's a wonderful picture of Christ's triumph over evil. Verse 15, it says, "And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made public a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Which it says that He was disarmed, it's being stripped away. Stripping is a defeated enemy of the armor on the battlefield. The powers and the authorities of this evil world stripped Christ of His clothing and of His popularity. They made a public spectacle of Him. They hung Him on a cross. They killed Him. They ridiculed. They mocked. They beat. They spit Him on. All of these things, they thought they had triumphed over Him by putting Him to death. But the victory actually belonged to Jesus. Amen? Evil no longer has any power over us as Christians, because Christ has stripped Satan's weapons from Him. He is disarmed. The only power He has is what we give Him. We say, "Go ahead. You know, I haven't really good, solid information on that topic. So, yeah, maybe." And we allow Him to deceive us and to create fear in our lives. But not only do we have to remember our legal standing before God, we've got to resist legalism. Galatians chapter 3 says this: "I shall ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to an outward observance." That's the Phillips translation, by the way. Because I chose that one because it uses the word idiotic. Can we be so idiotic to think that we begin a spiritual life in the Spirit and then we got to finish it off by doing man's things? How silly is that? Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23 gives us three warnings so that we can avoid being that type of person. We must be attentive, or we will lean towards legalism on a daily basis. To do that, we must refuse to judge by the externals. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It is found in Christ. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, actually, whenever you see it in any type of literature, go back. Look at what was there before. You'd always see what comes before. And since Jesus has done what is necessary for our salvation, don't let other people evaluate your spiritual life by their external standards. Food restrictions, special diets, observances to ceremonies, holy days, rose out of specific practices in the Old Testament. Religious festivals were annual. The new moon was monthly celebrations. The Sabbath was a weekly religious occurrence. Since Christ has now come, special diets and obligatory days were no longer necessary because every Old Testament feast looks forward to Messiah. They all do. They look forward to the Christ. They were just a shadow of the reality that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's relatively easy to judge by externals. If there's something that you're not supposed to eat and you should avoid it, then everything's kosher, right? If you attend when you're supposed to attend, then you must be doing okay. If you kneel when you pray, then you must be close to God. We must make sure that we're not evaluating what we are doing or what others are doing according to these external standards. Now, I want to be very clear, there's nothing wrong with kneeling or praying. There's nothing wrong with coming to church on Sunday. I encourage it. But our motives must be right. And we must not be looking around, judging one another while we're doing it. The second warning is to reject false authority. Verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The word disqualify means to declare unworthy. Unworthy of a prize. It's the idea of an umpire who's calling you out because you haven't obeyed the rules. You're running to first base, but you went way off the line. Eventually made it there, but you're out. Paul describes these people as people who have a false humility. They present themselves as humble and holy, but in reality, they are filled with spiritual pride and a sense of superiority. They would worship angels. They're focused on other spiritual beings rather than God Himself. They have seen visions. And in their visions, they love to give people the latest word from the Lord. And they are puffed up with idle notions, their inner secrets. And give them big heads, not big hearts. And as a result, because of their experiential bias, they had actually become disconnected from the head. They were severed from any hope of spiritual vitality because they were not getting their orders from Christ. We must make sure that we are not seeking experiences that do not correlate with Christ himself. Even though there's a fascination with the religious mysticism, our focus is to be on Christ alone. I often feel that we as Christians, we get caught up. We get caught up with the latest books or the latest seminars or the latest programs. Those things are great. It's great to do Alpha in the church, as long as you remember the Alpha and the Omega. And if you're wondering what the program Omega is, you're stuck in programs, not ministry. We look at good books and seminars and CDs, and we want to take advantage of all of them. But we haven't picked up our Bible or read it in who knows how long. I want to take advantage of those books and CDs as long as we can hear and stay solo scriptura. The Word alone. The Bible alone is the standard and the measurement for everything else. The third thing we need to do is renounce religious rules. Very quickly here. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed, or with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The false teachers focused on personal denial as a way to curb their appetites. And this sounds really good on the surface, because we all agree that we need to be disciplined in our lives. But they were teaching that these disciplines were necessary for the fellowship of God. And Paul tells us, we don't have to belong to the world anymore. We don't get to go to heaven by following a list of do's and don'ts. And we don't live the Christian life that way either. We cannot earn God's favor. All we can do is receive it. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: I have found in my own spiritual life, the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. And verse 23 states very clearly that the regulations, though they may look and sound really good, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We can know all the rules, we can understand the do's and the don'ts, but that's not going to stop us from sinning. No matter how hard we work, we can't force sin out of our lives through devotion to man-made dictates. We need God's power working within us. It is His grace, not rules, but God's grace that affects real life change. The book of Titus says this: For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. As I close this morning, let me ask you, what is your Christianity like? Is it focused on yourself or upon Christ? Are you a list keeper? Or are you a grace giver? Is your faith anchored to a personal experience or to the Word of God? Has it set you free or is it tying you up? Rules are like religious training wheels that keep us from tipping over, but they're also confining because they keep us from breaking free. A bishop once said to Louis XI of France, "Make an iron cage for all those who do not think as we do. An iron cage which the captive can neither lie down nor stand straight up." And Louis agreed, and he had it constructed. And a short time later, the bishop somehow offended King Louis. And for 14 years, that bishop was locked up in that very cage. Having constructed a cage, or have you constructed a cage in your life? For those who don't think the same way as you do, be careful, because you may end up in that very bondage yourself. Christianity is not a matter of what you do or what you don't do. Christianity is what is done for you. It's not spelt D-O. It's spelt D-O. N-E. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The price has been paid. The debt has been erased. You are complete in Christ. You are alive. Your sins are forgiven. And we have the victory. Amen. Are there old laws that are still on your books this morning? Are you ready to nail them to the cross so that you can be set free? Give your list to Jesus, because it's done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that it is done. That you declared the work finished. That salvation is by grace. And Father, we accept that grace this morning. We also want to take responsibility for our lives. Help us to be focused wholly upon you. Amen.